Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 18. I tell you what, we're a non-denominational church, as you all know, but if there was any doubt as to the Baptistic background of quite a few of you, you would only need to stand at my vantage point and see how much denser the crowd gets the further you go back. So you back row Baptists out there. On that note, actually, in all seriousness, you may have noticed that we have changed the configuration of the chairs. That's because in recent weeks, the past couple of months, we have been a little tight sometimes. And so this week we've got folks out, as Barry mentioned, for Thanksgiving and that kind of thing. But if you could actually do us a favor, and if you're here in time for service, and I hope you will be, and if you're not, set your alarm a little bit earlier. But if you're here in time for the service and you get here before we start, if you actually could kind of tend to come a little bit forward, and that just kind of gives the grace of the people who are coming in a little bit later the ability to be able to sit in the back and not make a conspicuous scene of things by going up front in front of everybody and sitting down late. We make fun of them, but we can make fun of them. No, I'm kidding. We don't. So anyway, just come forward if you would, and let's fill in the front and kind of go front to back to just make sure that we have room for everybody and it's easy to find a place. On another note, and this is just kind of a personal note, and so I apologize for taking time for this, but I would ask for your prayers. My wife is currently at the emergency room with my middle son. I don't think it's like a huge emergency, but he went out with some friends last night and took a fall off something and has injured his arm and came home with a brace on that he bought at Walgreens or something. He was like, it's nothing. And then at 4 o'clock this morning, he was like, it's something. And so so I've been up since 4 a.m. And Nikki and I are unfortunately engaged in all sorts of ways around here, so we can't just up and go. And so they are right now at the emergency room trying to find out if it's something. And if it's not, I'll be sure to let you know so you can all pick on him about the fact that he said it was. So anyway. Okay, Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Short text. We're only going to be in three verses this morning, but don't let the brevity of this text fool you. There's nothing incidental about the passage. It's just three verses long, but it's worth noting that all three synoptic gospel writers include this story in their gospels. The same story you find here in Luke 18, you also find in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through 15, and Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16, which is to say that as brief as this story is, it was apparently significant. It was significant enough that three of the four gospel writers thought, you know, we need to tell this story. We need to put this into our gospels. And of course, that is underscored in its importance and significance by the fact that we understand that they didn't just do that of their own mind, but that they were moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit to do that. So God thinks this is an important enough story to tell in three separate places in the New Testament. Now, again, we know that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, and all of them are profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. So that no text of Scripture is insignificant or unimportant, but when you see something repeated three times, and it's just kind of, you see it kind of over and over and over, that's usually a pretty good idea that that's something you want to pay close attention to. There's something really important happening here. And so as popular as this story is, its value goes beyond just the heartwarming and the sentimental aspects, and there are those. But there's important instruction for us here, too. And we've got a short text, but it's loaded with implications, and we're going to consider just a few of those together this morning. If you would stand with me, and we'll read this text together. Again, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's inspired, inerrant, holy word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. A context is always important when you're studying Scripture. There's never a case when that's not true, but it is especially true in Luke 18. If you take the passages that you find in this chapter and you divorce them from the broader context, you're almost guaranteed to come away with wrong ideas. You're almost guaranteed to come away with bad understandings of these texts. And I can tell you that because tons of people actually do. You're going to miss the point entirely if you divorce these texts from their context. For example, if you separate the story of the unjust judge from the broader context of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, you're probably going to come away with this with a message from Jesus that's something along the lines that what Jesus is teaching here is that if you just pester God enough, if you just push him enough, bug him enough, get on his nerves, he'll relent and give you what you want. When in actuality, that parable is about faithfully trusting in the promises of God. In this case, for the coming kingdom, and persistently seeking them through prayer. You're to pray that the kingdom will come without losing heart, not because God is like the unjust judge. That misses the entire point. You're to pray because God is not like the unjust judge, precisely because he's not like the unjust judge at all. He's the just judge of all the earth who will ultimately bring about justice as he has promised. So that prayer, that lesson on prayer and what it represents is all told within the context of the anticipation of the coming kingdom. The message of the parable isn't that you should try to weary God with your prayers until he reluctantly answers you, but rather that you're to trust that he fully intends to answer your prayers for the right things, and you're to demonstrate your confidence in those coming answers by continuing in hopeful prayer until he does. So yes, you can learn some things about persistent prayer from that parable, but the focus of the parable isn't actually on prayer per se. It's on the faith that gives rise to prayer. It's on the faith-filled expectation of the coming kingdom and the demonstration of that confident faith through regular prayer for its coming. Never giving up, never losing heart. That's why Jesus finished the whole story with the question in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, likewise, if you divorce the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we looked at last week, you take that out of its broader context of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, you're going to miss the point of that parable too. As I told you last week, that's not actually about, it's not a parable about prayer at all. It's not, I mean, prayer is the context in which it's told, but it's not about prayer. It's a parable about heart posture, a parable about the mindset that is acceptable to God. A parable whose goal is to say, listen, if you're going to be praying, if you're going to be expectantly longing for the kingdom to come, and you should be, then you'd better be certain that when it does, when that prayer is answered, you're in it, that you're ready for it to come. And who's in it? Who is it that's declared righteous before God? Who is it that's justified? Is it the person who's chosen the path of human achievement, as the Pharisee did? Or is it the person who's chosen the path of divine accomplishment, as the tax collector did? Is it the person who thinks they're good enough to warrant heaven, or the person who thinks they never could be and casts himself upon the mercy and grace of God alone, knowing they have nothing to offer in themselves? Of course, we saw that it was the latter, not the person who trusts in himself that he's righteous and has contempt upon others, but the person who knows he is unrighteous and that the only thing separating him from the worst of sinners is the grace of God. This is why Jesus finished that parable by warning, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, could you learn something about prayer from that parable? Well, of course you could. But prayer wasn't the point. Prayer wasn't the central idea of the parable. The point was the kingdom and who's in it. The point was the heart posture that God finds acceptable. The point was who was justified and who isn't. Now, immediately after the passage we're going to look at today, and one we'll spend time in next week, we find the story of the rich young ruler. And if you separate that passage from the broader context of the kingdom, you might make the mistake of thinking that one's about wealth or stewardship or something like that. And you can certainly learn something about those things there, but that's not what that story's about either. That story, like all of the others, is about the kingdom and who's in it and who isn't. It's about the attitudes and the postures of those who are inside and those who are outside of the kingdom. It's about the kind of person who makes up the citizenry of the kingdom. So, when we come to Luke 18, 15 through 17, we need to keep in mind that this story, like all of the ones that it's surrounded by, appears in this context of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, and it's surrounded by teachings about who's in the kingdom and who's out, who's prepared for the kingdom's coming and who isn't. The heart posture that marks those within the kingdom versus the heart posture that marks those who are outside of it, which means that it's in that light that we need to understand the primary teachings of this text. So, can we learn something about children and the Lord's valuation of them from this text? Absolutely, we can. And we should. We should see things here that tell us about how the Lord regards children, and we will. We'll look at some of that. But I want you to understand that this isn't first and foremost a text about how Jesus prioritized children. And we make it into that a lot. We love to point to this text all the time and say Jesus loves all the little children, and he does. But that's not what the primary message of this text is. First and foremost, it's about the kind of person, the kind of mindset, the kind of heart posture that marks those who are citizens of the kingdom by contrast with those who aren't. And so we'll look at some implications for children in the kingdom here, but it's important to keep first things first. This is a text about the Lord's, this isn't a text about the Lord's concern for children in spite of what we can learn about that subject here. It's a text intended to teach the disciples, and by extension you and I, something about ourselves. And I want to take a threefold approach to working our way through it. First, I just want to walk through the story and point out a few insights that I think you'll find helpful in understanding it. I just want to start by giving you a clear picture of the story. And then having done that, I want to take a few minutes to look at those immediate sort of surface level implications for what these verses teach us about children with respect to the kingdom and its king. But then finally, and briefly, because it's a straightforward and brief message, I want to drill down to the message he was using children to illustrate here, which is the real focus of the text. And so with that as our plan, follow along with me and let's work our way through it together. The story opens in verse 15 with the situation that gave occasion for the teaching that Jesus offers here. Read the verse part of verse 15 with me again. It says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them." Now, among the three tellings of this story, the tellings that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, among the three Gospels, Luke uses a unique word here, a word that Matthew and Mark don't use, that gives us some additional insight into what was actually happening in this situation. Matthew and Mark both use the Greek word paideion, which is a broad term for children. It's children in general. It can mean children of any age. But Luke uses a different word. Here in Luke, he uses the word brephos. Now, compared to paideion, brephos is a much more particular word. It's not a word used of children in general necessarily, but of very young children specifically. It's why when you read Matthew or Mark's accounts, you'll find it translated as children there. But here, Luke says they were bringing even their babies. Now, Luke uses the same word here that we find in passages like Luke 1:41, where we read, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Or a few verses later in verse 44, where it says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." It's the same word used in Luke 2:21 to describe the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths. It's the same word we find in 1 Peter 2:2 that says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Now, I point out the difference there, not because I think Luke is using a more specific word than Matthew or Mark to denote the same children, but rather that he's painting a broader picture here. He's painting a more detailed picture. It's not that all of the children being brought to Jesus were babies. That's not Luke's point. But some of them were. That's Luke's point. So Matthew and Mark both tell us that the people were bringing children to Jesus. And then Luke confirms, he clarifies, that the children here includes even babies. Not just little children, but even babies. Now, that's a significant detail for the implications of the passage. So just kind of file it in your mind for later, because we're going to come back to that. Now, the reason they were bringing their children to Jesus, according to the text, is, quote, "so that he would touch them." Now, it's Matthew that gives us the greatest insight into what's going on here. Luke and Mark both say, "so that he would touch them." Matthew says, "so that he would lay hands on them," which means the same thing in a technical sense, but that phrasing carries a distinctly spiritual connotation at the same time. If I say, I'm going to lay my hands on you, it depends on the context. If I'm talking to my kids and I'm not very happy with them, then that's a threat. But in most cases, I'm going to put my hands on you, I'm going to lay hands on you, has a spiritual connotation, especially in the circles that we run in. And so I think that that's what's intended here. There's some cultural background that I think can help you understand what's happening. It was very common for parents in ancient Israel to take their children to the elders of the synagogue or the rabbis to receive a blessing. If you want a modern equivalent, something that you can kind of relate to, you can think of something like our baby and child dedications. Only in this context, it was a lot more significant than that. In our context, baby and child dedications are essentially a way for parents to sort of publicly commit to raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord before the gathered congregation of His church. And it's a way for you as the church to affirm that commitment and to encourage it, and also to basically say you're going to pledge your support to their doing so and help them along. But in the context of ancient Israel, to bless a child was sort of to offer a prayer, to express a desire for God to act on that child's behalf to bring about good things. The practice has its root all the way back in the book of Genesis, when Isaac laid his hands on his sons Jacob and Esau and pronounced blessings over them, and then later when Jacob did the same thing with his children and his grandchildren. Those blessings were meaningful. They were more than just sentiments or well wishes. Remember when Isaac unknowingly blessed Jacob in Esau's place and then Esau showed up? Remember what happened in the conversation that ensued after that? Esau basically asks him, don't you have any blessing left for me? And Isaac tells him something like, I've already given all my best blessings to your brother, which is a paraphrase, but that's more or less what he said. I've already given, what else can I say? I've already said all the good stuff over your brother. And so it was more than sentiment. There was a sense that the blessing had meaningful consequences, and not just that it was consequential, but that it was essentially irrevocable. So it's no wonder that these parents, wanting their children to receive the blessing of God, might bring them to Jesus to receive that blessing. And it gives you some idea of how Jesus was regarded by the people in the area. They may or may not have seen him as Messiah, but they certainly recognized him as having a divine anointing. At the very least, they saw him as a man of God, maybe a prophet. Maybe they saw him as pretty significant. And they wanted him to lay hands on and bless their little ones. And so they brought them from the very youngest infants to somewhat older but still young children in the hope that he would lay hands on them and pronounce blessings over them. And then finally, the language of the text here makes it clear that this wasn't a one-off situation. This wasn't something that happened once and the disciples took issue with. It was something that happened frequently. When verse 15 says they were bringing, the tense of the verb indicates this was an ongoing situation. This is something that happened frequently. In other words, this wasn't the first time this had happened. So they're bringing their children, they're bringing their babies, and this is happening regularly. But in the last part of verse 15, we're told this. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Now again, we get a more complete picture of of what's going on here by comparing the three accounts in the synoptics. To read Matthew and Mark, you'd get a punctuated sense of this. Both the Gospels simply say the disciples rebuked them. Full stop, period, right? So it's just something that happened on a one-time basis. Give you the impression that the parents came once and the disciples rebuked them once. But Luke says they began rebuking them, or at least that's how it's rendered in my Bible. If it's like that in your Bible, you probably see that the word began is in italics because that specific word isn't included in the original manuscript. It was added for clarity in the translation because it helps to capture the sense, again, of the verb tense here. It's an imperfect tense verb, which means it points to a continuing situation in the past rather than a punctuated or one-time thing. So what's really being said here is that at some point, the disciples began rebuking the parents who were coming repeatedly for trying to bring their children to Jesus. And then once they began rebuking them, they kept rebuking them. It was something that carried on. It went on for some time. It was done on an ongoing basis. And so just as the parents were coming on an ongoing basis, at some point the disciples began rebuking them on the regular. And you can kind of understand the thought process behind that. I mean, we want to immediately go boo hiss, but you can kind of get it. Like, you can kind of understand what's happening here. After all, they saw Jesus as the Messiah. They were following him in part because they saw him as the promised king of Israel. And that meant they thought he was there to bring in the kingdom. visibly, politically, and in every other sense. They didn't have a notion of a delay in the bringing in of the kingdom, or of an invisible kingdom in its inauguration and a later consummation of a visible kingdom. They thought he was coming to bring the kingdom right then. They expected Jesus to, at some point, conquer the oppressive Roman regime and bring in the promised messianic age, to subject his enemies to his judgment and rule and usher in justice and righteousness. In their minds, he had much more important things to do than literally kissing babies. This wasn't a modern political campaign. There were no such thing as photo ops. He's not out there to kiss babies. Everywhere he went, he was casting out demons. He's healing diseases. He's performing miracles. He's teaching on the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel, and calling men and women to repentance and faith. In their minds, he was there for one purpose, and that was to push back the darkness and establish the kingdom, not bless babies. Like, you got bigger fish to fry there, right? Now, compound that with the cultural devaluation of children at the time. Small children were seen to be a blessing, yes, but they were a future blessing. Right now, they're a liability. They're like a CD that hasn't matured yet. So you want to have it, okay, but you're hoping that in the future it's actually going to pay dividends and returns. You wanted to have lots of kids, but you wanted to have them in part because that way you could make sure that they could help contribute to the family economy and business, and so they could be your Social Security when you grew old, before there was Social Security. When you couldn't care for yourself any longer, it was a blessing to have children to be able to do it for you. But small children, particularly babies, couldn't do those things yet. They were in the first part of the annuity phase, when you're still putting in, right, before you can start taking out. And so that means that they were seen as fairly insignificant. In a society and a culture where utility was extremely important, children were valued for their future potential rather than for their present significance. So Jesus had big fish to fry, no matter how you looked at it, but it was also true that there were no smaller fish than little children in this culture. There just wasn't. So you've got those things piling up, and then finally you have to consider what they saw Jesus as teaching. He was teaching on the kingdom. He was teaching on the need for repentance and righteousness. And this was a culture heavily influenced by the predominant Pharisaical mindset that meant that to teach on the kingdom and to teach on righteousness was to teach, in their minds, on practical self-righteousness, on achievement, on the keeping of the law. To a Jew of Jesus' day, to be righteous meant to keep the law. To be part of the kingdom was to be pious and religiously observant. It was to earn it. Those Pharisaical ideas died hard, even among the disciples. And in the Pharisaical mind, there was no one less worthy of teaching these things to than children. Very young children weren't even capable of understanding the law, much less keeping it. I'm 44. I don't understand most of the law. I mean, I read it and I go, my goodness, how do you, I've told you before, Ron used to say all the time, I can't even keep up with the part of the law you're supposed to keep for when you break the law. So like, how do you keep up with all of it? It's a lot to try to take in. They were seen as utterly unable to earn the righteousness that God's law required, and therefore teaching them to strive for it was pointless, which is a rather ironic twist when you consider that everyone else, including the Pharisees, shared in that inability to earn the righteousness that God requires, but failed to recognize it, right? And that actually happens to be the whole point of the entire scene. But the disciples don't get it yet. So to them, these parents bringing their little children and even the babies to Jesus to be blessed was a waste of his time. It was a distraction. It was a diversion from more important things, things that really mattered, so to speak. So at some point, watching these parents come with their little ones, one or more of the disciples, growing frustrated by this, apparently decides to say, all right, enough is enough. Stop it with this stuff. We've got better things to do. Now, I don't know who started that. I have theories. If you were to ask me who I thought was the first one, I've got an idea, okay? But I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But the point was that at some point, the disciples started to run interference, and they started to rebuke the parents and tell them to stop wasting Jesus' time with these little children and babies. And eventually, they make a big enough scene of it that it catches Jesus' attention. And in verse 16, something interesting, touching, and instructive happens. Verse 16, but Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, once again, We benefit by comparing the three accounts of this story, and this time it's Mark that gives us some additional insight. Because Mark says that when Jesus saw what the disciples were doing, it wasn't like he just was like, oh no, it's okay guys, it's all right. No, Mark tells us that when Jesus saw this, he was indignant with them. It's the same Greek word used in Matthew 20:24 and Mark 10:41 about how the apostles felt towards James and John when those two started trying to scheme for positions of honor in the kingdom at the expense of the other 10. It's the same word used to describe the apostles' reaction when the woman broke the alabaster bottle of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet with it, when they felt like she was being wasteful, excessively opulent. More tellingly still, it's the same word used of the synagogue official when Jesus healed on the Sabbath in Luke 13:14, and of the scribes and chief priests in Matthew 20:24, when children cried out worship and praise to Jesus in the temple. In other words, Mark tells us, when Jesus saw the disciples rebuking the parents and the children for bringing their children to him, Jesus was angry. He was mad. They thought they were rebuking the parents for Jesus's sake, but Jesus wasn't happy about that at all. He wasn't having that. And I love how he responds, because it speaks so loudly with so few words. Here in verse 16, it says, Jesus called for them. Now, I want you to know that the them there, it's not the disciples. It's not even the parents. It's the children. So picture this in your mind. There are parents showing up with their little ones. Some of them bringing babies, children so small they have to be carried to Jesus. Others are bringing toddlers or small children who are able to walk around on their own. Whatever the case, the disciples start to try to turn them away. The teacher doesn't have time for this. Go find your rabbi. Go talk to your synagogue official. Take them to the people that are already involved in your life. This man has bigger things to be concerned about than blessing your babies. More important things to do. You people are wasting his time. And Jesus sees and he hears this amid all of the activity and all of the pressing crowds, and he becomes angry. But what he does first is call out to the children, those little ones who could walk on their own. Hey, buddy. Hey, sweetie. Come here. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Come and see me. Now, maybe it's just me, but I love that even though Jesus was angry with what he saw the disciples doing, he didn't address the disciples first. He didn't even address the parents first. Instead, he called out, he spoke directly to the children. Hey, ignore that. Come on. Come on over. Even in our day, in a culture that's become excessively child-centric to a degree that's often unhealthy, adults still have a tendency to speak over children like they're not there, like they're insignificant. Even in environments where they're the whole point, where they're the whole reason for being together. Every year, the group that I teach with, One Day Academy, it's like a homeschool co-op. We hold open houses and orientations, and new and current families can come, and they can hear and get involved, and they can meet teachers, hear about classes that are being offered, get questions answered, and all that. It's always struck me as odd that even in that context, where the kids are literally the whole point, the whole reason why we're there, even in that context, the kid can be standing right there, right next to the parents. And sometimes the teachers and the parents will speak as though the kid doesn't exist. No one ever addresses them. No one ever greets them. No one ever says hello to them. And it seems really strange. As a parent, if you want to make a meaningful impression on me, speak directly to my children like they're there. Acknowledge their existence. Make it clear that my children matter. And as meaningful as that is to me as a parent, it's even more meaningful to the kids. And that's exactly what Jesus does right here. I don't know, maybe I'm making too much of this, but it's deeply touching to me that Jesus demonstrates his indignance with the disciples' rebuke, not first by calling out to them, but by calling out directly to the children they were trying to turn away. Of course, immediately after he called the children to himself, then he went ahead and addressed the disciples directly, and he left no room for misunderstanding. The text, particularly as we see it in Mark, implies that he corrected them sharply. And he said it positively and negatively. Permit the children to come to me. And then just in case they might have misheard or misunderstood them, don't hinder them. Permit them to come, don't hinder them. He wants the children, and by extension their parents, to know that they're welcome. And so he calls them to himself. But he wants the disciples to be very clear that he doesn't need the kind of help they're trying to give. They thought the children were a waste of Jesus' time. They thought the children were insignificant, but Jesus disagreed strongly. In fact, in verse 16, he says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. It belongs to children like these and to others who are like them. And then comes the central teaching in verse 17. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. That's verse 17. So that's the story. That's the scene here. That's what we see going on. But the most important thing is what we can learn from it. And for such a short passage, this one is jam-packed with implications and applications. I'm not going to be able to cover them all in the time we have left. I'm not even going to be able to think of them all, frankly. If we were meeting this week, it would be an interesting community group discussion question if it wasn't Thanksgiving week and we were meeting to say, what principles or applications do you see in this story? Because I can tell you that there's a bunch. There's a lot of options here. I can't cover them all, but I'm going to suggest a few principles and a few applications on the practical side of things, and then we'll close by zooming in on the central lesson here, which is very simple and very straightforward. There are always a bunch of applications to be made from any text that you come to, or at least most any text, but there's also always a central idea too, and that's the one we want to be careful not to miss. The problem that a lot of people have in sort of expositing scripture or in studying scripture is that they'll apply all of the peripheral things and miss the main idea. They'll miss the central teaching. We can leave some of the peripheral applications on the table as long as we hit the big idea. But let's start with the secondary applications. One clear principle that should be obvious to anyone reading this passage is that Jesus clearly and deeply values children. That he clearly and deeply values children. It's impossible to come away from this text thinking that Jesus in any way agrees with the disciples in reckoning children as insignificant. Jesus most certainly does not see blessing children as a waste of his time or as a diversion from his mission. They weren't an afterthought or a lower priority than the other things Jesus came to address. And the implication that they were, frankly, made him mad, made him angry. By which we can confidently surmise that for us to discount or to relegate children to a lower priority within the church and the kingdom is sin. You can count on it. Whatever makes Jesus mad is sinful. Okay, so here we have a situation where children seem to be of high priority. They seem to be of great significance to Jesus. Therefore, the principle is, so ought they to be to us. I think most of us would be quick to say, well, I'd never sin like that. I'd never discount children. I would never think of them as insignificant. Well, okay, maybe. But let's talk about it. Do we at Katy Bible Church, corporately as well as individually, celebrate and rejoice in what's being done among our children to the same extent we do about what's being done among the adults in the congregation? Do you even know what's being done among our children? Or are you content to just leave that down the hall? Not that you have any animosity or any problem with it, it's just not your concern. Do you consider ministry to children to be a priority on level with ministry to adults? Or maybe you do, but I can tell you that it is far more difficult to get volunteers for ministry in the nursery or in children's Sunday school or in children's ministry functions than it is for adult events and ministries or even for youth. The younger you go, the harder it seems to be to get folks to volunteer. I'm not sure why that is, but I have a suspicion that at least one reason is because both collectively and individually, whether consciously or unconsciously, we tend to deprioritize ministry to our little ones. We tend to think of it as not as significant, not as important. It just doesn't seem as important to be a nursery worker as it does to be an adult Sunday school teacher. I'm not saying that's the only reason, but I'm saying I think it's a reason. I think it's definitely a contributing factor. Now, assuming you were gifted to do so, equipped to do so, would you consider it as great a privilege and as great a weight of responsibility to teach the youngest of our children as you would the most mature adults of our church? To serve and to love the youngest children as you would the most respected adults in our church? Because it seems from this text that the implications are that Jesus sees no diminishment of priority there. That he sees no change in priority. Which leads to another principle we can draw from this story, and that is that children aren't just the future of the church, they're its present. They're presently part of the church. Here at KBC, we've always tried to put on a bit of a balancing act to varying degrees of success. So on the one hand, I'm conscious of the fact that I sometimes struggle to put the cookies on the lower shelf, if I can put it that way. I've always believed that the best teachers are the ones that can take the most complicated, difficult concepts and make them accessible and easily understood by everyone, regardless of age or knowledge or any of that. And if I'm honest, and I am, I'm honest enough to admit I'm not very good at that. It's hard for me to take cookies off the top shelf and put them on the bottom. Okay, so I know that about me. I know that that's a weakness in my gifting, in my equipping, my ability to teach. But on the other hand, I want to make sure we're teaching the kids in our congregation at a level that they can grab onto and that they can understand, at a level that'll point them to Jesus effectively, at a level that doesn't just fly over their heads. And so that's pretty much the entirety of the reason we had Praise Factory during the preaching times on three Sundays a month for the past several years. It was me recognizing my weakness and not being able to teach and hit everybody across all age groups. And so saying, hey, I need people who are actually more gifted to be able to connect with our children and make sure that we're teaching directly to them so that they can understand things spiritually, who are better than me at putting the cookies on the lower shelf, if we can put it that way. But on the other hand, we don't want to exclude our children from any aspect of our corporate worship as a church. So that causes this balance. That causes this need to kind of walk a tightrope. We don't want children's church and big church. We never wanted that. We don't want to separate things out. Our elders don't want anything that tends toward dividing the church in any respect. It's one of the reasons we've historically made efforts to resist anything like holding multiple services on a Sunday. Because when you hold multiple services, you basically wind up with as many congregations as you have services, almost like separate churches. We don't want that. We want the church to be assembled together. And that means we want our kids to be here when we sing together. We want them to be here when we gather around the Lord's table together. We want them to be here to experience the celebration of baptisms and to be part of the life of the church as a whole. And so even when we did have Praise Factory during the preaching times, we still tried to have our kids with us during most of the singing and on the weeks when we did communion and other corporate things like that. So we deny that our children are merely the future of the church, which is what you hear all the time. Our kids are the future of the church. Yes, they are. But we affirm that our children, especially those who have trusted in Christ, are part of the church now. They're as much a part of the church as any adult in this room. We are all part of the church together. And so we moved back to having them with us during the entirety of our services every Sunday. And yes, that means our services are sometimes more wiggly than some other churches. And it means that our services are sometimes, our little ones are fussy. And sometimes having kids among us can be somewhat distracting. And thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God for that, that we have little ones in our midst and that they're a blessing to their families and that they're a blessing to our church body, that their parents are faithfully bringing them here to Jesus, to hear his word and to be with his people and to participate in the life of his church. May we never get like the disciples who consider the children brought to Jesus to be a problematic distraction. Can they sometimes be distracting? Yeah, it's not a problem. It's a joy. I can tell you what, it's a lot more fun, a lot nicer to have little wiggly children in our midst than to have none. Have a quiet, dead hallway when you walk down the hall. Kids bring life and vitality to the church that we need, and we benefit from that corporately. So distract away, but let's not think of them as a problematic distraction. They are a blessed distraction. Let's rejoice that there are children here learning about Jesus and what it looks like to worship him in the context of his church. And let us take care to always receive them with joy, even as the Lord receives them with joy and does more than that. He calls them directly. It's clear from this passage that Jesus wasn't just embracing these children because it seemed like the nice thing to do. They belonged to him. It'd be really weird for Jesus to say the kingdom belongs to such as these if what he meant was people like these children, but not these children. Wouldn't that be kind of strange? It'd be like the young lady who says to the hopeful young man, I'd like to find someone like you someday. Right? Moment of silence for that guy. He just got friend-zoned. Right? We feel bad for him, but that's what Jesus would essentially be doing here if that's what he meant. The kingdom belongs to people like these, just not these. People like them. That's a bizarre thing to do or to say. No, what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom belongs to such as these was these and others like them. Now, of course, that gets into the hairy subject of whether or not there's an age of accountability and what's the eternal destiny of children who tragically die as children. And again, that would be a great conversation to have in community groups or Sunday school lessons, but unfortunately, without expanding this particular sermon into a two-parter, I can't give that debate adequate exploration here. So instead, let me just tell you where I stand on it, and then if you want, we can argue about it later. I'm always up for a good argument. So here we go. I believe the scriptural teaching is that children belong to God until they are accountable. That while born sinners, they are covered by his grace until they reach the point of personal accountability for right and wrong. Now, I don't just come up with that because it feels like a good thing to say. Among other places, Ezekiel 16, 20 to 21 makes clear that God considers all children to belong to him, that they are his. And Deuteronomy 1:39, among other places, seems to indicate that there's a time in the life of a child before they're accountable, before they can understand good and evil. Furthermore, 2 Samuel 12:23 seems to make it clear that David was confident that his infant son who died went to the Lord's presence and that he'd be reunited with him one day. It was a confidence that he did not have about his rebellious son Absalom, as he was despondent about him, and that's made clear in 2 Samuel 18 and 19. And so there are a number of other texts that factor in here, but suffice to say that I'm persuaded from Scripture that all children belong to the Lord prior to their becoming personally accountable for sin, which isn't to say that they're sinless or innocent before God. The Bible's clear we're conceived in sin and iniquity, that we are born sinful. Rather, it's to say that there seems to be a special dispensation of God's grace upon children in some way. I don't understand how it works. If you want me to explain it in great theological detail, you got the wrong guy. Sherry Lancaster and I had this conversation not too long ago, and I was telling her, you know, I'm a little agnostic on this. Like, I don't have real hard information. We're not given a lot of information. And while I believe that there's a point at which every child becomes accountable for sin, I would also argue that to try to pinpoint it to a specific age, like 13 is the age of accountability or whatever, is going beyond the pale of what the Bible will provide for. What is the age? Is there a point at which children become accountable? Yes. What is it? That's my theological opinion. Okay? I have no idea. So basically, here's my position. I trust in the grace and mercy of our God, but also want to engage children with the gospel from the earliest point of their understanding at a level they can comprehend. Because I don't know when they became accountable, so I want to get the gospel to them as early as I can. I want to get the gospel to them so it's in their blood. I've always said, I want my children's testimony to be, I can't remember ever not believing. That's my goal with all of our children. That's what I would like to see. And I'm fully persuaded by this text in Luke and others that children can be and are part of the kingdom. But as I've done so often before in our study of Luke, you don't have to necessarily take it from me. Let me offer the words of J.C. Ryle as a help. He writes this: let us leave the whole passage with a deep sense of the value of children's souls and with a settled resolution to put on the mind of Christ in all our dealings with them. Let us regard children as a most important part of Christ's professing church and a part which the great head of the church does not like to see neglected. Let us train them from their earliest infancy in godly ways and sow the seed of scripture truth in their minds with strong confidence that they will one day bear fruit. Let us believe that they think more and feel more and consider more than at first sight appears, and that the Spirit is often working in them as really and as truly as in old people. Above all, let us often name them before Christ in prayer and ask him to take them under his special charge. He never changes. He is always the same. He cared for boys and girls when he was upon the earth, and let us not doubt that he cares for them at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, how do you do that practically? How can you be Christ-like in your dealings with children? Well, here's some suggestions. Give them the same priority you give to the adults in the church. Get to know them. Love them. Encourage them. Look for ways to point them to Jesus. Serve them. Every single week, we have faithful brothers and sisters in this church who are serving in our nursery. who are working hard during the week and preparing to teach the children in Sunday school, putting time in and taking that privilege and that responsibility very seriously, who are ready in the wings to be subs if needed, because we're not just going to call off Sunday school for the children unless we absolutely have no other choice, who are getting to know our teenagers and getting involved in their lives and loving on them. And some of them are doing it in an official capacity, and some of them are simply making efforts to get to know and love the children of the church in an unofficial capacity. I initially planned to mention as many of you as I could by name, because we have faithful folks who are teaching Sunday school every single week and preparing and decorating their rooms and doing all kinds of things to be able to connect with the children. We have people who are working in that nursery every single Sunday. We have people who are working with the teenagers every single Sunday, every single Wednesday, who are getting together. And I was going to list these folks, and I messaged the leaders of each of those ministries. And by the time I got done with all the names, I was like, we don't have time. And we don't. Which is a blessing. We have a lot of you folks involved in the loving of our children on a weekly basis. And the point is this: these folks are living out the practical priority and love of Jesus for our children. And by the way, as many of them as there are, they could always use more help, whether regularly or on an occasional basis. Fact of the matter is, we have just youth alone. Last Wednesday, we had 23 kids here. That's just the teenagers. Okay? So we can use help. We can always use more people investing. We have kids. Some weeks we have tons of kids, and some weeks we have fewer kids, but we can always use help. We always need help in the nursery. And so you can help in an official capacity. You can help on a regular basis or an occasional basis. And even if you don't feel gifted or equipped to serve the children of the church in sort of an official volunteer capacity, there's still the backstage ways that you can help and you can love and serve the kids of Katy Bible and give them special, helpful spiritual attention. As Ryle said in the close of that quote, if you can do nothing else, you can most certainly often name them before Christ in prayer. Now, you may not be aware, but we actually have a program in place to pray for every single one of our children congregation-wide every single day. Could you pray for a few kids each day? Is that beyond your ability to be able to do? I don't think it is. You could pray for a handful of children each day. And if you would, if you'd commit to doing that, then Sharon Sandifer would be absolutely ecstatic to get you roped in to pray for the kiddos in our midst on a regular basis and even help make sure you know who to pray for on what day. She'll give you a little schedule to do it. Sharon, raise your hand. Where are you? Back there. If you want, after the service, talk to Sharon. She keeps track of every kid in the church and even the kids who are visiting the church, so that we can be praying for all of them on a consistent basis. If you can participate in that, see Sharon after the service. I'd love to see Sharon with her hands too full to be able to get all the names written down. So y'all go talk to her immediately after service. Bottom line is very simple. Jesus values children. He assigned them significance and he gave them priority. And if Jesus did, we should too. And if it makes Jesus indignant that the disciples didn't, we ought also to caution ourselves against making the same mistake, whether corporately or individually. So that's some of the practical side of things. Those are the peripheral lessons. Those are secondary lessons. They're no less important for the fact that they're secondary lessons, but they are secondary lessons. They're secondary to the main teaching here. They're not the main point. The main point, the central lesson, is there in verse 17, and it's simply this. Jesus receives those and only those who receive the kingdom like children. Those and only those who receive the kingdom like children will receive it at all. So what does that mean? It must be pretty important since all three synoptic writers mention it. It must be pretty important since it's an exclusive thing. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Let those words sink in. That's a pretty dire warning. You take it this way or you don't get it. It's that simple. So what does it mean? Well, there are lots of thoughts out there about what this means. Many have suggested that it has to do with humility. And I like to think of those people as people who have never really been around kids. Because anybody who's worked with kids for very long knows that most kids aren't really marked by an excess of humility. It's like not the thing that characterizes them above all things. I think that when you consider the placement of this story in its context, though, it becomes much simpler to understand what's being said here. Think about it. Just before this story, you've got a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee considered himself to be righteous by his own achievement. He considered himself to be meritoriously worthy of the kingdom of God, like God owed him a place in the kingdom on account of his self-righteousness. And the result of the story, the outcome, was that he was not justified on that basis. He was rejected. Whereas the tax collector, who knew he had nothing to offer, no merit to point to, nothing to commend him, was justified and admitted into the kingdom in spite of that fact. And then just after this story, we're going to study the story of the rich young ruler. He was very wealthy, which, as I've told you on a number of occasions before, was considered to be a sign of divine favor and blessing, evidence of his righteousness. And more than that, it's going to be clear that when we study that story next week, this rich young ruler considered himself to be a law keeper, considered himself to be someone who had been meritoriously righteous, obedient from his youth, and yet on that basis, he did not attain to eternal life. And so you've got a Pharisee and a rich young law keeper, both seeking to enter the kingdom and neither able. But then you have a tax collector who has nothing to offer but a desperate plea for mercy. And in this passage, children. And not just children, even babies. And Jesus says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Receive it like this, or you don't get it at all. Who is less able to boast of merit than a child? Who is less able to boast of merit than a baby? A child has nothing to offer. A baby is utterly and completely dependent. And Jesus says, you want into the kingdom? Then you better come to it like that. That's the way in, and it's the only way in. You better come to it like that, empty-handed, bringing nothing to the table but your need and your trust, utterly and unashamedly dependent on God, and utterly trusting in his mercy and provision. That's the big idea. You want the kingdom? Then you'll come to it like the tax collector who had nothing to offer, who had nothing to commend him, who simply fell upon the mercy and grace of God because he knew he had no other choice. You'll not come like the Pharisee who overestimated himself and underestimated the holiness of God. If you want to come to the kingdom, you'll not come like a lawkeeper and an achiever. God's not impressed. You'll come like a child, helpless, dependent, empty-handed, with nothing to offer and no thought of even needing to merit acceptance. Young children don't try to earn their standing. They simply assume it. They simply receive it. They just trust. They simply depend because they have no other choice. They have to be dependent. It never even occurs to them that it could be any other way. That's a uniquely adult mind disease. Children don't think that way. They come simply trusting, simply receiving, simply dependent. And unashamedly so. Receive the kingdom like that, Jesus says, or you'll not enter it at all. Come as a child would come, and you can be confident that you'll be received even as the Lord received children. Come helpless to the Lord, and you'll find help in him. You have nothing to offer him but your need for grace. Now, we didn't actually plan this. I didn't even know what songs we were singing this morning. This happens more often than you would think. But right in my notes, I've got the song that we sing. We're right here. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's why Horatius Bonar wrote, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, as we read this text and as we reflect upon it, On the one hand, we're convicted of the importance that you assign to children and the tenderness of your heart toward them and the mandate that creates for us to look upon them with the same priority, the same depth of conviction and importance and significance. More importantly, even than that, Lord, we are struck by our foolish tendency to continually slip back into some system of merit that we have absolutely, utterly no chance of succeeding in. Lord, help it to sink deeply into our hearts and deeply into our souls that not only can't we merit your grace, but that if we try, we'll never enter the kingdom. Let it deeply enter our hearts and sink into our souls that you require nothing of us except our need and our trust and our dependence. And in fact, for us to attempt to provide you with something is to impugn your sacrifice and to suggest that it wasn't sufficient when you said, "It is finished." Thank you, Lord, that what we could not achieve, you accomplished. That what we could never attain to on our own, you provide as a gift. Oh, I pray that you would give us the hearts of little children who would simply, openly, and unashamedly receive the gift of your salvation by faith. Simply confess that we're sinners, that we're in need, and fall upon your mercy, knowing you to be a merciful, grace-filled God, who gave all to pardon us, in spite of the fact that while you died, we were still sinners. Thank you for loving us like that. Help us to simply respond in faith and then rejoice in worship. And we'll ask it all in your holy name. Amen.